What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's help as we come to this passage. Let's pray. Our Father, you are faithful and true, and all that you speak in Holy Scripture is right and good. We thank you that this is a perfect word, that in no way does it contradict itself. For you speak therein. This is your God-breathed scripture given to us that we might be fully equipped for every good work, and that we might know what you desire for our salvation. So help us this evening. We pray as we come again to this passage, give us understanding. Let your Spirit do a work in our hearts that your word might take root in us and produce good fruit through faith. We entrust ourselves to your care this evening and pray that you would act by your word and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, as we've looked at James's letter so far, I pointed out that James was a very good pastor. He knew his people and he knew how to communicate to them. He uses example after example after example. He uses many very clear illustrations, such as a man looking at his face in a mirror. Later on, he'll use the illustration of a salty pond versus a freshwater pond. He knows his people and he knows how to communicate his message. He appeals to his congregation over and over again as brothers, a way of showing his care and love for them as an elder, as a preacher. That's why when we began this book, I said I think it's one of the few places in Scripture where we have a sermon that's preached not evangelistically per se, but to a congregation. We have it here in this book of James. James is a good pastor, and he writes to address the needs and the difficulties of the congregation that he's ministering to. Well, as he deals in this passage, these verses we looked at last week and we'll continue to look at this week, these very significant, important verses of James chapter 2, as he deals with these, he's confronting a specific problem that is facing that congregation. And I would say a problem that faces every congregation in every age. This is not something new. Well, what's this problem? The problem he's facing is found in verse 14. It's that of nominal Christianity. People who merely say they believe, but their life bears no fruit, or very little fruit. It's people who say that Jesus died for my sins, and I'm safe and secure in him. I've prayed to be forgiven. I belong to such and such a church, but they never have any fruit to back up that profession of faith. So the problem James is dealing with is that of nominal Christianity. It is those who say they have faith, but their faith bears no fruit. We saw last week that one of the foundational distinctions to make in order to understand how he tackles this problem is the distinction between a true, living, active, and useful and good faith and a dead, inactive, empty, useless, and demonic faith. We must have those two faiths in mind. There are two types of faith. There's faith that saves and bears fruit, and there's faith that is useless and is empty, doesn't bear fruit. This is the problem that James is facing. As we look at these verses again this evening, I want us to see three things, really, that a summary of what we've seen so far. The problem is nominal Christianity. That's the first thing we'll see. The second is that the proof of faith is in the fruit. The proof of faith is in the fruit. And then thirdly, that there is great comfort in getting this right. In understanding these verses and understanding the relationship of true faith and works and what that means for our standing before God, there is great comfort in getting these things right. So let's begin as we consider again the problem facing James and this congregation, indeed ourselves. Again, it's nominal Christianity. It's a perennial pastoral problem. And I think I can say with my little bit of pastoral experience that it's one of the causes of grief for pastors, such as James, to see so many say they believe in the gospel and trust in Jesus and make professions of faith, but then bear no fruit. It's depressing. If God weren't sovereign, it would be very, very depressing, even more so than it is. It's a perennial pastoral problem that faces every pastor in every age. Now, James has raised this problem already in his letter when he talks about in chapter 1, verse 22, he speaks about those who are hearers of the word and hearers only, they don't do, and then those who are hearers and doers. And he says, basically, you want to be a hearer and a doer. Just hearing the word and not being changed by it and not going out and bearing fruit because of hearing it, not doing it, it's useless. It's foolish. It's like looking at yourself in a mirror and realizing that you're a mess, but then going off and forgetting that you needed to freshen up. It's foolishness. It's that we're called to be hearers and doers of the word. It's the same thing as he's dealing with in this passage. Those who say they have faith, but then don't go forth and bear fruit. And we also, in verses 26 of chapter 1, as James distinguishes religion that is good and true from religion that is worldly and not good for anyone, especially those who need the most help, such as orphans and widows. There's a true and good religion, and then there's a false and hypocritical religion. And this is the same distinction that he's drawing out in this passage. He's a good pastor. He knows how to preach a sermon. He knows that you don't just say it once. You have to say it sometimes over and over again so that it can be understood. And yet he says it in different ways. And so when we get to this passage here in verse 14 through 26, he's dealing with the same thing. True religion, good religion versus worldly, worthless religion. Hearing and doing the word versus just hearing it. This is so important for us because this is our world. This is especially the world of the Bible Belt in the South and Hickory, where everyone believes in Jesus. Everyone is a member of some particular church in the area, even if they've never been to it or they haven't been to it in 5 years. Everyone trusts in the Lord in some ways, but does that faith that is professed bear fruit? That's the question. Is nominal Christianity Christianity? James says no, because faith that does not bear fruit is dead. Verse 26. Whereas the body apart from the spirit is dead. Here's using another illustration again. So faith apart from works is dead. So how can we know true and saving faith? Well, that's our second thing we'll see here, and that is that the proof of faith is in the fruit of faith. That is, true faith is known by the fruit it produces. Let me say here, as I said last week, that it is so important that we read this passage and all of the Bible closely. We must understand words as they're used in context. We read from Romans earlier. In Romans, if you compare what Paul says here with what James says here, you can see that they're using similar words, in some cases the same words, but they're using them in context, and you have to realize that. You have to read them both closely. Otherwise, you come out saying there's a massive contradiction here. One is clearly saying what the other says is false and giving you another perspective, actually an opposite perspective, that cannot be meshed together. Unless we read this closely, that's what we'll come to. We must read the Bible closely. Realize that words sometimes mean different things in context. I mean, think of metaphor. This, the use of metaphor is important to note when you read something closely. I think of the book Amelia Bedelia. You know, it's a whole book based on the misunderstanding of metaphor. Or reading words in their context. Say the word mouse. If I use it and said, like, in our house is very messy, and there's a mouse in the corner of the room, you're not going to think that if you look in the corner of the room, you're going to see a computer mouse sitting there waiting to be clicked. But if I said, on my desk beside my computer, my mouse is not working, you're not going to expect to see a live mouse sitting there, because the word means different things in different contexts. Well, the same is true in this passage. So let's look at the key verses here, verse 24 and 26, and understand how James is using two words in his context in comparison to Paul. Look at verse 24. This is really the crux of this passage. He says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And then verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." He's using two words here differently in this context than Paul is. The first one that we'll deal with is faith, or faith alone. Paul says that we're justified by faith apart from works. Here James says, we're justified by works and not by faith alone. So what's going on? Well, they're talking about two different things. They're using faith in different, the word faith in different ways. Remember, there are two types of faith. James is dealing with what kind? The useless, dead, apart from works, not bearing fruit. Demonic, or you could actually say worse than demonic faith. Remember earlier in the passage here, James says that the demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. Well, the person who merely has a dead faith believes that God is one, but they don't even shudder. They're not even terrified by it. It's not even a response. It's just dead. It's useless. That's what James means by faith alone. He means faith that it sits in a room by itself. It has no fruit accompanying it. That faith does not justify. That faith is useless. That faith does not save. Again, read in context, back in verse 14. That's what he's talking about. Can that faith that does not have works, can it save? No. James' whole point. That nominal Christian faith that is merely a profession, but it is not backed up by works, it does not lead to eternal life. So get that distinction down. When Paul uses faith in Romans 4, he's speaking of true, living, work-producing faith. And so when he says that someone is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, he's saying, hey, they're justified by faith that produces works. That in Galatians he'll say, that works by love, that issues forth in love for God and love for neighbor. That's the faith that justifies. They're using the same word, but in different contexts for different reasons. The second word that is used differently between James and Paul here is justified. What's meant by James when he says justified here in verse 24, and then when he uses Abraham and Rahab as examples? You see, justification as a doctrine, as used by Paul, and we are so, in our minds, we're so Pauline focused. That's a good thing, but especially as Reformation believers, we come to the Bible and we tend to at times read the whole Bible through the lens of Paul. And that's good as long as we realize that, like in this passage, we can't do that because they're not using the same words in the same way. So for Paul in Romans 3 and 4, justification means the legal declaration that you are accepted before God's throne, not based on anything you've done, but solely based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. No works that you do merit your justification. Nothing do you bring to him. So you can say, as we'll sing later, not what my hands have done. Nothing that your hands do brings you to God. Jesus does. His righteousness justifies. Justification in Paul's usage is a legal courtroom term. It says this person is accepted as righteous. Not only is he or she seen as never having committed a sin, but even more so as positively possessing a perfect record of righteousness. That's justification. It's once and for all. It cannot be lost. Because it's the declaration of God on behalf of those who believe in Jesus, his Son. And that's how Paul uses justification. James here uses justification in a different sense. It's the proof, the vindication that someone is who they say they are. So that when James says here that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, he's saying a true believer is proven to be a true believer by their works. That is, someone is proven to have true living faith by their works. Because if they just say all day long, I believe, I believe, I believe, you don't know if that's a true profession. How do you know if it is? How is that profession justified? How is their standing before God, and whether or not they're a true Christian, how is that vindicated and proven? By fruit. That's how James uses the word justification here. It's found, we see this in a number of other places. One particular is in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and the lawyers that are constantly arguing with him. And he says, this is Luke 7 verses 31 through 35. He says, "What then shall I compare this generation? Or to what then shall I compare this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And then Jesus says in verse 35 of Luke 7, "Yet wisdom is justified by her children." What he's saying there is that he's saying, look, you're acting on the basis of what you think is wise. And the truthfulness, the proven character and worth of your wisdom will be seen in what it produces in its children. In other words, the effects of your choices will be justified as being based on true wisdom or worldly wisdom by what is produced. In other words, your wisdom will be proven based on its effects. Well, the same is true in James, where justification is used in the same way here, that a person's faith, a person's confession, a person is proven to be a believer and a possessor of saving faith if they have works. If they don't have works, there's no foundation on which you can say they are a Christian. So that we can say, as James says here, that in the right context, a person is justified by works and not by a faith that is alone. The Reformers knew this. Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and all those guys, they helpfully said that we are saved, and our confession echoes this, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That's the whole summary of this impetus in James here. That a saving faith is always accompanied by works that are truly good. When is this proven, or this justification of being proven true? When does this happen? Notice for the two examples here, Abraham and Rahab, we'll look at them in a second. For them, it happens when they work. But you can also say that this does happen at the judgment. This happens at the last day, when, as the Shorter Catechism says, we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. That's what's in view here. That on the day of judgment, we will be seen to be true believers. That our faith will be proven to be saving faith. How? Because of our good works that God foreordained beforehand that we should walk in them. So you could say, or you could ask the question, are good works necessary for eternal life? And the answer could be yes. You must have them if you're to possess eternal life. They're not the cause of eternal life, but they are necessary. Because if you have true faith, you will have works. And only true faith saves and brings you to eternal life. There are two wonderful illustrations in this passage of James's whole point here as he attacks nominal Christianity. The first one is Abraham, the father of us all, says in verse 21, "Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" He says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, so that the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. He's saying the faith that Abraham had in Genesis 15, when he believed the promises of God, when God made covenant with him, this faith was proven, shown to be true in Genesis 22. We read this last week. When Abraham offered his son Isaac in trust in the Lord on the altar. Remember Abraham's words to the people who traveled with him. He says, I and the boy will return. And Hebrews 11 says that Abraham knew the promises of God and he so trusted in it that even if Isaac would have died, the Lord would bring him back to life. And you know what happens there? The Lord stays his hand and there's a ram caught in the thicket and the ram sacrifice in the stead of Isaac. Beautiful picture of our Savior who steps in for us and is our substitute. Here is the work that Abraham did in obedience to the Lord that showed his faith was genuine. Rahab is another example. This is a side note. Notice the way James communicates this. He shocks. I think he shocks his crowd. First by going to Abraham, it's like there's someone who you want to prove justification by works and are using his language. Abraham would be like the last person you go to, but that's where he goes first. You see, he was justified by works. If we understand what he means by the words justification and works and faith in this passage. And then he also goes to Rahab, a prostitute, not a Hebrew. He says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Don't forget the radical nature of the gospel. That it saves, or God through it saves, the most unlikely of people. I mean, he saved you. He's calling to himself the poor. He's calling to himself those who are needy, who are fools, you know, who are not wise in this world. Prostitutes in Jesus' own ministry. Who believes the gospel more readily than the people who are trained in the knowledge of the Bible? The tax collectors, the sinners, the fishermen. The unlikely people. Well, Rahab is about as unlikely as you get. A foreigner, a prostitute. Yet she heard of the wondrous works of God. And she believed. And how did she display? How was her faith proven? How was she proven to be a true believer? Well, when the messengers came, the spies, she hid them. And saved them. And that was an act of a work of faith. That's why Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Rahab hid the spies. And here, we see that this work of hers, it justified her faith. It showed that she was the real deal. She is a believer in the one true God. I pray that our church and all of you here this evening would be many more examples of this truth. If you have true faith, you will be. So that it could be said of you that you are justified by your action, by your works. That is, your faith is seen to be real and true. Why? Because it bears fruit in your life. Because you love the Lord. Because you love your neighbor. Because you joyfully, willingly put your yes before the Lord and says, whatever you command, I will do. I will follow your word. I will obey you. I will love those whom you tell me to love. I will love my enemies. I will do whatever you command me because I love you. That's the proof, and that's the fruit of true faith, is good works as found, outlined for us in the scripture, in the law of God, founded on the love of God. The opposite of a church made up of people like Abraham and Rahab is a church made up of hypocrites, and God forbid that ever becomes this church. The true proof of faith is found in the fruit of faith. We are declared to be genuine by the fruit our faith produces. To use an illustration I spoke of last week, an apple tree is seen to be a true and growing and lively apple tree by the fruit that is abundant on its branches. And perhaps so abundant it piles around its base. You know that's a healthy, good, true apple tree. Well, we're called to be fruitful as the Lord, as the Lord's faithful people. The fruit of faith is the proof of faith. Now, the third thing I want us to see here is that this is a great comfort. To get this right, to understand this passage, it's a wonderful comfort for two main reasons. First, it frees us from the shackles of the law. And the law is good. We sang earlier about how all God's commands are good. But if we're trying to obey the law to earn our acceptance before God, if we're trying to be justified by works in that way, then the law becomes an overbearing burden and shackle. It is a bondage. Because how can you ever know if you've done enough? How can you ever know if you've obeyed enough, you're now finally there where you reach a point where you're accepted by God. And you're going to stay there and not fall from that. If we are justified by works in any sense, then that leads us to a terrible position where we can never ultimately know if we are right with God. That's a horrible place to be. It would be bondage. In some ways, this is the Roman Catholic error here. It's that the Roman Catholic Church says that, and many Protestant churches, by the way, too, we're not off the hook, says that you can't truly know that you belong to God, that you're accepted by Him, unless in some really odd cases the Lord might give you some supernatural revelation of that. That's the official teaching of Rome. But the basic everyday believer can't really know that they truly have eternal life. They can't possess assurance of salvation. That was, for Rome, one of the greatest tragedies in their view of the Reformation, because in their view, it preached to people that they could know they belong to God. And that is not their understanding nor their theology. And that fits with the view that our works somehow contribute to our justification. Because if that is true, how many works do we need to be justified, to be fully on that last day welcomed into glory? How many years in purgatory do we have to suffer to finally make it to heaven? These questions would fall away if we understand the true nature of justification. It's not based on us. It's based on Christ. We're accepted by Him already. That leads us to then do good works out of, as the confession said, out of thankfulness. And because it's just what we do as living, breathing, faithful people. True faith necessarily produces works. It's just what we do. Justification is once and for all solely based on grace. That is the justification that Paul speaks of in Romans. Works flow from that. And we know that our faith is true as it bears fruit. So we don't have to be held captive to the law and plagued by a restlessness, wondering if we've done enough to merit God's favor, because we already have his favor. We don't have to wonder, have I obeyed enough that now I'm reconciled with God, because we have already been reconciled with God through Jesus in his body on the cross. We don't have to worry, does God love me now? Does he care for me? Or is he always angry at me? He will at times be displeased with us, as a father would be displeased in his children, but he's still our father, and he's still gracious to us, and he still accepts us because we're in Christ, because we're united to him, because we have his righteousness, and because once and for all he has declared, you are mine, and nothing will take you from my hand. So to get this straight, that our acceptance before God is not based on works, that the proven character of our faith is seen in our works, but not our acceptance before God, it frees us from the shackles of the law. The second great comfort is it brings us peace with God. As Paul speaks of his doctrine of justification, meaning justification in the legal sense before the throne of God, he concludes his main discussion in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, by saying, therefore, since we have been justified, see, it's once and for all happened in the past. Since we have been justified, we have peace with God. That means there is no longer that enmity, that anger, that strife, that lack of reconciliation between God and ourselves. But we are accepted by faith because we are justified before him based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And that means we have peace with God. And notice what James says here about Abraham. He is called the friend of God. This is what peace leads to, ultimate friendship. It's where our sins are no longer counted towards us. That's what Psalm 32 is all about, which was the foundation for our call to worship this evening. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute his sins. They have blessing, not cursing. Peace with God, friendship with God, not enmity with God. This is perhaps the greatest comfort. We don't have to sit restless in strife, in anguish, in agony. Am I right with God? And as we have true and saving faith, we are already right with God. And from that, we go forth to do the good works that he has foreordained that we walk in. As Christians, we rest by faith alone in Jesus Christ, but that saving faith is never alone. It bears the good fruits of works of love that prove our genuineness. That's the point of this passage. It's a diatribe against nominal Christianity that people would just merely say they believe, but don't back up their profession with works. So, believer, rest in what Christ has done, and then be willing to do whatever Christ commands of you. You will, if you have true and living faith. You won't want to disappoint your Savior, who's given all for you. You are received by him. Rest in him, accepted in the Beloved. Amen.